a new book that's just out called The Two Sides of Love. John Trent and Gary Smalley talk about the need for soft love and the need for hard love. To quote them, they say it is essential that we learn to balance love's two sides if we want to communicate the deepest kind of meaningful love to one another. And then they spend some time explaining these two sides, the soft side and the hard side of love. And they use some great illustrations from nature, one of them being the rose. They use that as a illustration of the two sides of love. They say one of the most beautiful things in all of God's creation is a rose. And in our culture, the rose signifies love and great emotions and hearty congratulations. And roses have been bred to capture and show off all the colors of the rainbow and many in between. And there's such a softness with them. The tenderness of them is like a baby's skin. The velvety rose petals just beg to be touched. But God knew that when He designed the rose, that because of its softness, it might be destroyed and leaves it very easy prey to those creatures that would destroy its beauty. And so He gave it, along with the softness, some hardness. He gave it thorns on its stem, the hardness of thorns. They don't detract from its beauty, but they protect and they preserve and they enhance it. And they demonstrate, this rose demonstrates both sides of love, the reality of soft love and also the necessity of a hard love. And then they go on to describe what they mean by these two kinds of love. Hard love is basically doing what's best for another, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. It's the ability to be consistent, the ability to discipline, the ability to confront, even at great personal risk, to protect, to challenge. It's the strength that the mother needs when she's having to stand up to her defiant two-year-old instead of caving into his immature demands. It's the courage of a father who risks his relationship with his daughter to point out how far she's wandered from her walk with God. It's the power of an elderly husband that he demonstrates as he stays year in and year out with the wife of his youth who is smitten with Alzheimer's disease instead of giving up and walking away. And like the thorns on a rose, the hard side of love is protective. It's good. It's healthy. It's essential for a balanced expression of love. But if it's left to grow unchecked, and it's the only side of love that is shown, instead of a rose bush, you end up with a thorn bush. Instead of being attracted to the beauty of this kind of love, people, instead of drawing near, are repelled. And it causes them to move and stay away. And then they describe the soft side of love, and that's the tenderness that grows as a result of unconditional love. And when held in balance with the hard side of love, this soft side has compassion and sensitivity and patience and understanding. It's the sympathy of a father who sits with his arm around his daughter as she cries over a lost boyfriend without one hint of a lecture. Without one hint of a, I told you so. It's the encouragement of a mother whose cheerful card arrives at the college on the very day that the son is about to take his medical entrance exams. It's the kindness of a man who still calls his best friend's father and mother to remind them that he loves them on the day that their son died in Vietnam, just to make sure that they know that he's just not a name now on a wall somewhere. The soft side of love takes the time to care. It takes the time to listen and to understand and to sense others' feelings. It doesn't lecture. It shows itself in the willingness to reach out and warmly touch and hug if necessary. It's also the wisdom to ask, "Will you forgive me?" Or to say, "I was wrong," especially to our own children. Like the hard side, the soft side of love, though by itself can be pushed out to extremes, without a protective hard side, it can become so emotional and unstable that it actually compromises the truth. It actually becomes and forsakes justice. In fact, many times, if there isn't the hard side of love tempering the soft side, we can actually even embrace evil. You know, there's some wonderful practical wisdom in what these men share in this book, The Two Sides of Love, but I always ask myself a question in reading any book: is it biblical? Does it agree with Scripture? Well, in this particular case, in their definition, though they use different terms, we only have to look to Jesus Christ for our answer. If we want to love in a Christ-like way, our love has to be both hard and soft. Jesus was always soft on people, and He was always hard on sin. Always. Jesus was soft with people like Peter, the rich young ruler, and Paul, but He was consistently hard on problems, their problems of hatred, of greed, of pride. He blasted the Pharisees and called them whitewashed sepulchers and snakes and vipers, and yet when any one of them would come to Him in repentant heart and with tenderness, He would then embrace them with the soft side, like Nicodemus or Joseph, to show them mercy and comfort. Christ used the hard side love to confront wrong, but He knew that there were times when a person must need softness. And my exhortation to you this morning, if we're going to grow in Christ, and if we're going to be what Christ wants us to be, and if we're going to rightly reflect Jesus Christ to this world as those who follow Him, then we too need to develop both sides of love. Both soft and hard. Both the confrontation of sin and the embracing of people. And yet I fear today that Christians are lacking in the hard side of love. Able to be sentimental, soft, and maybe at times sensitive, they lack the ability to be righteously hard in America. Hard love is exactly what Paul is addressing when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I invite you to open your Bibles to that section of Scripture. We are in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're new with us here this morning, this is nothing out of the ordinary. We're just going paragraph by paragraph through this great epistle, exposing what God has to say to us. I say that to you to remind you that this is not the pastor's selection. As a matter of fact, I was tempted this week to somehow burp and go on, as some say it, to somehow skip over this very, very difficult portion of Scripture. And yet, because I've been called by God to do what we do, and because I am to teach the whole counsel of God, even though this is a difficult passage, and probably a passage that you and I don't want to hear, it is something that we need to hear because God put it in His Scripture for us to learn from and to learn from its truths. And I think you'll find today that it is found not just in this passage, but all throughout the New Testament. This letter, I believe, the 1 Corinthian letter, is for today's church. It addresses the problems of the church in 1991, even though He's speaking to the Corinthians who were 2,000 years ago. What were some of the problems that they were dealing with? Well, we've already found out they were following human leaders and not following only Jesus Christ. Excuse me. They were favoring earthly wisdom and not following and obeying the Word of God. They were floundering in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. They were forgetting the future judgment and the future home that we have with Christ, and they weren't just passing through. They were flattering themselves instead of humbling their pride. And starting in chapter 5, they were failing to discipline. Failing to do what Jesus wanted them to do concerning a sinning brother. The Corinthians were lacking in hard love. They had the soft love down, but it wasn't according to truth, and it wasn't according to righteousness. And the church, I believe, in America has lost its hard love. And I can make a statement like that because of late, some of the ones who read our culture have written books on the issue of that love has to be tough, Dr. Dobson. And of course, Trent and Smalley, writing this book, The Two Sides of Love, they're trying to remind us who love the Lord Jesus Christ that love has two sides. It can't just be sentimentalism. It has to always be according to the truth. So, what do we mean by hard love? Well, let's look at this very difficult passage today. I would invite you to look at it like the Bereans did, searching the Scriptures to see if this be true. And let's follow along in your outline, and I think you'll find this is some fascinating truth, and truth that is desperately needed in the Church of America, and maybe in your own life. Point number one, the need for hard love. The need for hard love. In this passage, Paul is basically reminding us, very simply, if you wanted to know the summation of the passage, he's reminding us and the Corinthians that we need to confront sin. We need to confront when we go apart or different from what the teaching of the Scripture is. And the New Testament repeatedly commands believers to deal with sin, both individually in your own life as well as corporately in others' lives. You're saying, but that's their business. That's not my business. No, when you become a part of the family of God, you have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You do. That flies flat in the face of the individualism, of the temper of our culture, but nevertheless, that's what it is to be a part of God's holy community. And as we deal with people, we always need to be soft in our approach and gentle and sensitive and humble and caring. But when it comes to sin, the New Testament tells us that whether it's ours or others, we need to manifest this kind of what we call hard love. Why? The Bible tells us that if we are to do this, and we are to do this simply because we need to be obedient to God's command, Matthew 18. We need to restore repentant believers, Galatians 6. We need to deny Satan any opportunity and any advantage in the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We need to prove the leaders of the church that they love and care in 2 Corinthians 7. We need to deter others from sin in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We need to protect the Scripture from perversion and error in Titus 1. We need to shame our brothers to repentance in 2 Thessalonians. Over and over, the Bible tells us we need to deal with each other's failings. And yet so often is it not true that though it may not be in a physical sense, that spiritually we often walk by like the Samaritan on the road or the religious leader on the road walking by a wounded believer who is dying, not physically but spiritually, and we walk by and saying, it's not my problem. And yet the Scripture says, no, it is. If you love your brothers and sisters, it is your problem. But what are you saying, Chris? Well, then, what kind of sin do we deal with each other? What is it that we confront in one another? Well, look at your passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, which we'll get to next week. He lists some sins there that need to be dealt with: immorality, coveting, idolatry, drunkenness, cheating, and even critical speech. In other passages of Scripture, it says dissensions, or someone who's living an unruly life, or in 2 Thessalonians 3, an undisciplined life, and Titus 3:10, doctrinally factious people. Well, that's a pretty healthy list, but you know what's amazing is that the Scripture doesn't even leave it as a list. Because in Matthew chapter 18, which we'll look at in a little while, Jesus himself says, if your brother sins... He leaves it totally general. In fact, in the best rendering, it would be, if your brother sins against you. He doesn't give him a list. He just says if there's some sin in someone's life in a continual way, it needs to be dealt with. And if we see another brother and sister who's done that and not forsaken it, Jesus' command, not his suggestion, but his command is for us to go to them and to point that out in love. He's saying, wow. Well, Galatians 6, 1 even supports that as well. It says, and it leaves it totally undefined, Paul said, if a man is caught in any trespass, no list is given. In other words, when there is sin that is continual in someone's life, then if we love them, we can't leave them bleeding spiritually on the side of the road. We must go to them and help them because sin is a disease. Sin is a corruption. And you know what's amazing about that? When we set up an artificial list of biggie sins, basically what we're doing is we're belittling the holiness of God. In fact, the New Testament goes to great pains to remind us that we can't evaluate one sin over another. Sin is sin. It is what caused Jesus Christ to have to go to the cross so that we might have a relationship with Him. It is a heinous thing. It is a horrible thing. We're all involved in it. We need to have a fear towards it. But we cannot set up some sin over other sins because otherwise we belittle the holiness of God. And what proved that to me was Acts chapter 5. Don't turn there, but you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They lied. In fact, it was just a little tiny lie. It was actually a half-truth, a partial lie. They gave some money, but they said that they had given all of it. But they really gave some, but they didn't give all of it. Who cares whether they gave it all or not? The answer is God cares. God cares. And because of that, He took both their lives. He killed them. Christians killed them both. Why? Because God is serious about sin. I know it's not a pleasant message, and I wasn't excited about even teaching it, but God is serious about sin. In fact, if he's serious about a lie, what does that mean about some of the other things that we might find in our lives or in other lives? You see, men and women, part of the reason that the church in America has lost so much of its effectiveness is we don't believe what we say. We say that sin is horrible. We say that it's heinous. We look in the New Testament, we see God's judgment against sin. We even see it in the lives of believers that God judges sin, and yet we don't live what we say. We do zero about sin in each other's lives. When actually the New Testament says if you love them, even with hard love, you'll go to them and help them. Well, how do we know when to act? How do we know when to know to go to each other? I mean, this is a very serious issue, and this is kind of the depths of reality. I mean, this is so relevant. I mean, what do I do when there's someone who's turning away from the Lord, or they've got some major conflict in their life? They're rebelling in some area, and it's hurting them, and I'm wounded for them. What do I do? Well, 1 Corinthians begins to give us the answer. Take a look at verse 1. When do we confront a brother or sister? It says there in verse 1, it is actually reported. And what he's saying there is that it's obvious. Everybody knows about it. It's common knowledge. He says that there is immorality among you. And Paul goes on to describe this sexual sin as being blatant and practiced with no remorse and no repentance in their midst. And he says an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. He says those who aren't a part of the church, those who aren't Christians, they're shocked by this. Not the people inside the church. The people outside the church are shocked by this. And he says that someone literally, continually has his wife. Now, you're saying, is it only when someone is sleeping with a stepmother, which is the case here, like in Corinth, where it was incredible sexual pressure, that the body is to confront, that a Christian is to confront? Is it only in those kind of situations? No, we've already found from other portions of Scripture that's not the case, but it does give us some hints as to the kind of sin that we are to deal with in one another's life. And I listed that in your outline so that you wouldn't miss it, because there's three keys here. The first of it, that it's obvious sin. This is reported. Everybody knows about this. It's obvious. We don't confront each other on motives or speculations. That's called judging. And the Bible totally disdains that. Do not judge one another. I mean, don't read each other's motives. But when there's obvious, reported sin, it needs to be dealt with. Secondly, it's continual sin. It says that he continually has his father's wife. It's in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. And then also, it's hard love is shown when there is unrepentant sin among you. When people are not turning from it. They're not forsaking it. It's not like they recognize it in their life. They go, I don't want this anymore. It's, no, I want it, and I want to stay with it. When it's that kind of sin, we're to go, and we're to confront in love. But you see, well, does that mean that I'm supposed to attack them and go after them and beat them with my Bible? No. Point number two, you have to have the right attitude. The right attitude, which is described in verses 2 and 3. Look at the first part of verse 2. He says, you have become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead. The right attitude necessary for hard love is first to grieve over the sinner. He says mourn there, which is another word for saying grieve over the sinner. The Corinthians were just the opposite. Paul's telling them, you need to grieve over them. You need to mourn over them. And they're all happy. They're excited. They were puffed up with their toleration, saying, hey, we love this guy even if he's sleeping with a stepmother. We accept him. That's what they were doing. They were saying, hey, we're all sinners. You know, hey, and it's true, we're all sinners. And what's grace about anyway? Well, it's all under the blood. And, well, confronting is so hard. It's so unloving. But their toleration of sin became treason to Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't accept the sin. But grieve over the person as if they're dying. That's the word for mourn. It's mourning over one who has died. If you truly love a Christian who's in sin, mourn for them because their sin is killing them. It's hurting the church body and it's killing them. And a right attitude toward those in obvious, continual, unrepentant sin is to grieve over them. You can't go to someone who is in known sin and go to them with an arrogant attitude saying, you have to do what I say. You can't do it. You've got to go broken. You've got to go hurting. Hurting because of what it is doing to their life and to the testimony of Christ, who we love. But a second description of a right attitude is found in the second half of verse 2. Look at it there. It says, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. The right attitude toward a sinning Christian is, number 2, fear the consequences of sin. Fear the consequences of sin. We are to fear what might happen. I mean, the least that would happen would be that he would destroy his witness and ultimately have an incredible spiritual decline and maybe even cause his own physical death and cause incredible consequences on his family or the testimony of the church. But ultimately, it may even lead to the removal from the church because of his sin. Galatians 6:1 tells us that we need to be fearful about the consequences of sin, not only in their lives, but our lives. When it says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one." Now watch the attitude. "In a spirit of gentleness." Why a spirit of gentleness? "Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." Being careful. We're to grieve over the sinner. We're to fear the consequences of sin. And the third description is found in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, as he gives his own example, he says, "For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him." Wow. "Who has committed this, as though I were present." Boy, Paul is indignant. He is righteously upset. He's not even there, but he's already got enough information to reach a decision about this unrepentant sinner, and he calls the Corinthians to act against sin. And that's the third attitude, not only grieving over a sinner, fearing the consequences of sin, but we're to hate the sin enough to act against it. We are to hate the sin enough to act against it. Do you hate sin that much? Paul says, "Do something! Don't just let this exist in your midst. Act on it. Someone is hurting themselves. Don't you have any compassion and love for them? They're destroying their own life by this pattern of disobedience. They're killing themselves spiritually. If you love them, go tell them and correct them. Be severe. If you love them, you'll be hard on them." But all of us, you're saying this morning, are sinners. All of us, you know, have sin in our lives at different points in different ways. How can we act against sin? By whose authority could we do this? Well, that's point number 3, the authority of hard love found in verse 4. Take a look at it. He says, "For in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit," with the power of the Lord Jesus. When he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus," the name of God always represents the character of God. Always. And what he says there is, on the basis of God's character, you have the authority to deal with this. On the basis of God's holiness, you must love with hard love. Because God is holy. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness is the basis of our relationship with God, and it's also to be the mark of a Christian's life. And because God desires holiness to mark our lives, it makes it a part of His plan. He makes it a part of His plan for us to be involved in correcting and making sure that we're maintaining holiness. And in verse 4, Paul says that if the confrontation continues with no success, the entire church is to pronounce the judgment of Christ upon the sinning brother. What he's saying is that you don't judge anybody if they're in continual unrepentant sin. You're just evaluating and saying, "This is what Christ feels about your sin. It's severe." And you're doing what he would do if he were here, pronouncing the decision of Christ. And you're saying, "How does that work? How do we do that?" Well, that's point number 4, the procedure of hard love. This process is what's called by theologians church discipline. And you need to know that in the Scripture, there are 3 kinds of discipline that God has ordained for us to deal with sin and also to pursue holiness. 3 kinds of discipline in Scripture. The first one is fatherly discipline, and this is very familiar to those of you who follow Christ. Chapter 12, verse 10 says that our earthly father disciplines us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us as our heavenly father for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God is involved in disciplining his children. And often we can even look back at certain events in our lives and see that it was the hand of God disciplining us in love so that we might pursue His holiness. The second kind of hard love comes as a result of self-discipline. The Bible calls us to discipline ourselves concerning our own sin and our own walk with God. In fact, we are to exercise this over ourselves, like 1 John 3:3. We purify ourselves just as He is pure. We do that to ourselves. And later on in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul warns the Corinthians to make sure that they examine themselves and discipline themselves rightly before they partake in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because God's holiness is so important that if we refuse to take sin seriously, God's going to judge us. He said that to the Corinthians, and some of the Corinthians didn't discipline themselves. They didn't take sin seriously, and God disciplined them by giving them sometimes illness, and He even actually took some of them home. He killed some. The third, though, aspect of hard love, the third form of discipline, is called church discipline. Now, this isn't what you exercise on yourself, and this is not what God sovereignly acts upon your life. This is the type of cleansing the Father instructs the body of Christ as a whole to perform on itself. We, as a family, are to help each other maintain holiness. Again, it's not me being aware of my sin in my own life, and it's not God disciplining me directly from His own hand, but it's we pointing out those who are continuing in sin and going to them and in love and in care so that they might turn from their sin, so we as a bride, we as a body may partake in the holiness of the groom. That's what Ephesians 5:25 says. That Jesus, as speaking of Him and the bride and a model for marriage, He says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, should be holy and blameless. And so, the Bible tells us that the bride is awaiting the groom. And what is the bride to do while she awaits the coming groom? Is she to sit eating bonbons, watching soap operas, and waiting for the next bus to heaven? Or is she to somehow make herself ready? Well, the Scripture justifies and clarifies in Revelation 19 that we are to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, quote, has come, and His bride, the church, listen to this, has made herself ready. And one of the ways that we make ourselves ready for our coming groom who loves us is to purify ourselves, not only with the discipline of God and self-discipline, but also a mutual church discipline. We maintain purity that way and wait for the groom who commanded that we purify ourselves and purify and help purify one another. But how do you do this? Well, turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Turn back to the first book in the New Testament, chapter 18, and understand how you could do this in someone else's life according to the Scripture. I hope you see this as relevant this morning, even though it may be painful. It is relevant. The reason it's so relevant is that there are constantly questions asked by Christians. Well, how do I confront my girlfriend, who's my Christian girlfriend, who's living with her boyfriend? What do I do about that? I mean, she's wrecking her life. She's wrecking her testimony. What do I do? What do I do when this Christian husband who's at work is leaving his wife, his Christian wife? What do I do? How do I help them? What happens when my Christian friend just is filled with bitterness in their heart and constantly critical, and their tongue lavishes out and is savage towards other people? What do I do? They're hurting themselves. They're hurting the testimony of Christ. What do I do about that? What do I do when the senior has just was totally abandoned their faith, and now they can go to church and they can fellowship? It's not a health issue, but they've just totally isolated themselves, and they no longer want the fellowship of God's people. They no longer want the Word of God. They no longer want to gather with the gathered church. What do I do? How do I help them? So many more situations that you could name in situations where we're burdened for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling in areas, and we go, what do we do? How can we help them? Well, the answer is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Look at step number one. In fact, this was so much of the heart of God that He made sure that it came from the words of Jesus Himself. Not that that's any more important than the rest of Scripture, But it did come from the mouth of our Lord. He said in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. I love that verse. Because the first step when you see someone in continual unrepentant sin is to go alone and reprove. First step, go alone and reprove. This is not the idea of Paul. This is not the idea of some 20th century maniac. This is the command of Jesus. And he says, the groom, for purity of his bride, the attitude, you go in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of humility, but each one of us are to go privately, clearly, to point out the obvious, continual, unrepentant sin of someone else. Don't go tell an elder. Don't go tell a pastor. Go yourself. It is your command and my command as an individual Christian. Every Christian is to be involved in this. Don't ever discuss it with anyone else. It says go privately. It is between you and them, alone. Don't ask for prayer. Don't ask someone, well, did you hear about so-and-so? Go to them privately with the only goal of pointing out their clear violation of Scripture, pointing out their sin, and seeking their reconciliation. The only goal. Seeking their reconciliation. You don't go to them and hit your Bible over their head. You go to them going, I love you and I struggle in many areas. And let me tell you five of the sins that I've battled with this week. But I've got to tell you in this one area I'm really burdened for you. And you point it out. Because you love them. And because sin is wrecking their life. And if they repent, if they show any sort of forsaking of sin, they ask for help, they apologize, they agree to stop sinning, they want to do what's right before God, the process stops and no one else should ever, ever know. No one. Between you and them, forever. No one should ever know. You know what that means? It means that it shouldn't surprise us when somebody starts the process of church discipline. It shouldn't surprise us that somebody begins this process with someone else. You know, we've gotten a wrong mentality about this word, church discipline. It's almost like the Raid commercials on TV. You've seen it, right? You know, the bugs are sitting there and all of a sudden the big can shows up, Raid! And they scream and they yell and somebody says church discipline and Christians go, you know, like some horrible thing was going to happen. Men and women, we're talking about love here. We're talking, yes, it's a hard side of love. Yes, it's a difficult side of love, but it's God's love. And Matthew 18 doesn't support that kind of mentality or view of church discipline. This is a process that every single one of you has already been involved in if you're a Christian. Every single one of you has been involved in church discipline. We've all had someone come to us, haven't we, and pointed out something in our lives that has been incorrect and not according to Scripture, or maybe something that we've done against someone, or we've hurt someone's feelings, or we've sinned against another brother or sister, or sinned against them. Hasn't someone done that in your life? Our spouses do it regularly. If they love us, honey, don't do that. That's not healthy. This isn't good. See, it's inevitable for us to be involved in this process. Don't panic when somebody says church discipline, because church discipline goes on all the time. Just nobody knows about it. It's the way it should be. The way it should be. And the most wonderful fact is that almost all hard love stops here too. It usually never goes beyond this. Aren't you grateful? I'm so thankful for the people. And there are people who come and they come to me and they say, you know what? You're kind of blowing in this area. Or you know what? You blew it there. Or you hurt his feelings. Or you should have done this. Or you know what? I see this in your life and I just love you enough to tell you. Don't you love people like that? I'm so thankful for the brothers and sisters that I have in my life who point those things out to me. And what's even more wonderful is that when I know that they love me in advance, you know, that they care about me. And they care about me so much, they point that out. But you're saying, well, what if they don't admit it? And what if it's an obvious, continual, unrepentant sin? They're living with another person. They've left their husband or wife. It's an obvious thing, and I've gone to them, and they don't repent. They won't turn. They refuse to deal with the rebellion. They've got this thing that's wrecking their lives. Then you go to the second step in verse 16. It says, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be concerned. Second step is take some witnesses. Take some witnesses. Now, when it says witnesses, it doesn't say that they've witnessed the event. The witnesses are there to witness the confrontation. There are a couple of godly people who may or may not originally know about this particular rebellion, and they're there to protect everyone from misunderstanding, to verify exactly what's going on, and to make sure that things are done properly and according to Scripture. And if there's repentance, the issue is done and forgotten, and no one should ever say anything about it. They turn from their sin and they deal with it and they forsake it. They get right. They pursue. They start making those steps right in the right direction. Then no one should ever know. Ever. Ever. We protect each other that way. We love each other that way. But what happens, you say, if they're confronted and they still refuse? Even though the goal is always to restore, the goal is never ever to belittle, never ever to put yourself up and beat them down. It's always to restore your brother because you love him. He's saying, what if they don't respond? Now it gets scary. This is where it gets scary. Because the third step, and again, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 17, look at it. And if he refuses to listen to them, he says what? Tell it to the who? Isn't that scary? That frightens me. Doesn't that frighten you? Does that tell you, what does God think about sin? Is he serious about it? The third step is to tell it to the church. Whoa. We're to tell the whole assembly when a sinning believer fails to respond to the confrontation of the witnesses. And before this point, no pastor, no eldership, no elders need to even be aware of the confrontation. But when it gets to this third step, what happens is the confronter and the witnesses need to bring this information to the elders. And then after confirming the process of that it's been followed according to the Scripture, it's been done with the right attitude and the right heart, and they confirm also that the sin is actually a sin that is unrepentant, that the elders may even give a public proclamation of the individual to the entire church. And when that happens, if that happens ever at our church, and the person is named, someone that you are familiar with, and it may occur either in this group at a communion service, or it may occur in a fellowship group, then it is the responsibility of you not ever to talk about them, but to go to them in love and plead for them to repent. Why? Because God wants them to be restored. It's never to be a topic of discussion, only to be a sense where you mourn, you grieve, and you go, and you plead for them to turn for their sin. And after confirming that process, if they do, and then they respond, then they'll be restored and they'll be loved and cared for. But you see, if an individual went and there's no response, and two or three went and there's no response, and now the entire body is to go and to pursue their restoration. And if they repent, we welcome them back with open arms. And we even publicly announce that they have been welcomed back. But after a period of time, if they continue in their obvious continual unrepentant sin, then Jesus says to go to step four, which is found in the latter half of verse 17 of Matthew 18. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, treat him as an outsider. He's saying, not to treat them badly, but to treat them as someone outside the fellowship. We're not to let them associate or participate in the blessings and benefits of the Christian assembly. We're to only talk with them and only spend time with them in order to discuss and deal with their repentance. Nothing else. If you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll find that this is not only found in this passage, but it's found all throughout the New Testament. These are the passages that when we read, we go, this can't be for today. And yet, all throughout the New Testament, in the context of the epistles to the church, in order to protect the purity of Jesus, and because Jesus loves us so much, he loves us so much that he even wants us to be involved in the process of pursuing each other's purity. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads you in an unruly life according to the teaching you receive from us. Keep aloof from them. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And then he says, and turn away from them. That's the process he's talking about. And that's exactly what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And that's step 4. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Read it. Very difficult verse, but it makes sense in the context of what we've been showing you. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about a Christian here.
And he's saying, professing Christians who repent need to be put out of the church and turned over to the satanic controlled world system so that they can be beat up by the enemy. And that they sink so low into their sin that they would ultimately come to the realization of the ruin that this is causing in their own life and the testimony of Christ and come to repentance. That's how serious God is about sin. In fact, the word destruction there, when he says destruction of the flesh, it means to mar or to spoil. And he's saying, this fellow's having so much fun with his sin, then remove him entirely from your fellowship and let Satan kick around a little while. Let Satan kind of beat him up and spoil him and mar him. So that he would recognize the sin in his life. The whole goal of the whole process is to win him back to a right relationship with Christ. Verse 11 even says, do you see that there, verse 11? He says that even if we really love him, we will refuse to have a meal with him so that he might repent. If we really love him. No fellowship except for repentance. And again, verse 5 tells us the entire goal is that he might be rescued, returned, and restored. And there are even times when the Bible necessitates that it's not even four steps. There are other portions of Scripture in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it tells the elders that if there's someone who is teaching false doctrine, that they are to be exhorted after a first and second warning, and after that, that they're to be rejected. Because they could hurt the whole direction, and they could hurt the people of God. So point number 5, then, is why is this so important? Well, let's find the purpose of hard love. There are several reasons for biblical confrontation that are found in verses 6 and 7. Let's point some of them out to you so that you would know why would God even want to do something like this. This sounds so harsh. This sounds so foreign. Why would God want this? Well, God commands hard love and Jesus commands church discipline in order to, first of all, maintain the purity of His bride. Maintain the purity of His bride. Look at verse 6. He says there, your boasting is not good, Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And you ladies know exactly what he's talking about there. He says that you're like leaven yeast spreads throughout a lump of dough and make it rise, so obvious continual unrepentant sin will spread and infect the entire body. It may not cause everyone to sin like that individual is sinning, but if we begin to tolerate sin in certain areas, then we begin to tolerate sin in our own lives. And it begins to spread throughout. Like germs of a disease can infect and destroy the human body, so obvious continual unrepentant sin can infect and destroy the body of Christ. And men and women, the number one destruction force, the number one destroyer of churches in America today is the toleration of known sin. It just wipes them out. We love with hard love to protect the purity of the bride. I have to tell you real honestly, you know, you have to look at this from the point of view of Jesus Christ, who we love. Jesus Christ is the groom and we are the bride. Men, let me tell you, what would you do if your wife was raped? What would be the attitude of your heart? I'll tell you real honestly, I'd want to kill the guy. It would be the grace of God only in my life that would even prevent me from doing that. And we feel that way about our wife, and yet the Bible calls Jesus and the church His bride, and yet we would allow His bride to be continual manifestation of sin in the midst of the pure bride of Christ. Do you see the analogy? The bride is precious to Christ. It needs to be precious to us, not only in our own lives, but also towards one another. Verse 7 gives us two more reasons why. Paul says that we confront because we're to practice our position in Christ. Practice our position in Christ. He says there that we are to clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. We're unleavened. We're pure. And he's saying, if you're pure and you're a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, the old things have gone, new things have come. If we're new creatures, if we are clean, if we are forgiven, if we are empowered, we are unleavened, and Christ lives in us, now live that way. Live who you are. Don't live like what you were. Live who you are. Practice your position. And then Paul says in verse 7, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And what he's saying there, we are to love with hard love to honor the sacrifice of Christ for sin. This is probably the most powerful motivation and purpose of church discipline, is because we're to honor the sacrifice of Christ for sin. Men and women, if Jesus Christ died for our sin, and that's why he went to the cross, to die for our sin, then who are we as his children not to be serious about sin? It was the very thing that separated us from God. And if it took the death of Christ and his shed blood in order to secure that, then we need to take sin seriously in our midst. And there's even another purpose. Later on, I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because in there it talks about the same brother that they were refusing to put out. After they got 1 Corinthians, they put him out. And then they were so diligent about putting him out of the church that when he repented, they wouldn't let him back in. And so Paul writes him in 2 Corinthians saying, hey, he's been punished enough. Therefore, I affirm your love to him. And another main purpose for hard love is to restore believers back to fellowship. Restore believers back to fellowship. To gain them. The word gain is a reference to something valuable. And our brothers and sisters are valuable. The people sitting around you are extremely valuable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're so valuable, we want to gain them back for the honor and glory of Christ. And the Bible tells us to restore them. And the word restore means to fix broken bones and to fix torn nets. And that's what a believer is when he's in continual unrepentant sin. He's like a torn net and a broken bone that's useless. And we are called upon to then restore them and help them to fix so that they might be back to their original condition. That's God's heart. He loves us so much. He says, I want you to be involved in that process. And there's even one other purpose that I wanted you to... There's another purpose for hard love is to remind us of the power of sin. Men and women, all of us, whoever you are, no matter how long you've walked with Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of position you've held in the church, all of us can fall. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20 that we are to rebuke even those in leadership who continue in sin, in the presence of all, a public rebuke. Why? To cause the rest of the body of Christ to be fearful of sinning. We need to fear it. We need to know that there's that capacity. I'll tell you real honestly, as a pastoral staff, we get together, we talk about things like this, because it happens all around us. I was personally discipled by a man who fell in the ministry, fell into immorality, disqualified himself, and is totally out of the ministry to this day. I was devastated for months. I worked and trained a man for the ministry who, in the midst of his first pulpit, demoralized and disqualified himself and was out. I want you to know that we as a pastoral staff here, we've talked about this, and I want you to know in advance that there'll never, ever be anything swept under the rug here at Fourth Church. If one of our pastors falls, they know already in advance they'll be immediately fired and sent out. And then we'll work with them. You're saying, that's harsh. No, it isn't. Because sin needs to be dealt with, and they need to know the consequences in advance, and there'll never, ever be anything subtle or swept under the rug here. We deal with sin up front. That includes myself. The day that I fall, if that ever were to occur, I'm fired that day. Then we'll work. Then we'll restore. But their position and their ministry is through. We're serious about it. Fourth Church and the people of this church, the people sitting around you, are serious about sin. And this doesn't mean that this is all we ever talk about. But this is something that is on the heart of Christ. We're serious about this because this is what Jesus died for. And we don't want to bring any discredit to his name because we want to bring him glory. Look at the conclusion of verse 8 of chapter 5. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's how we're to live, sincere and true. Isn't that good? Sincere is to be checked by the sunlight, examined by the Son of God. And the truth is, of course, according to the Word of God. And we're to be evaluate when we worship, when we take communion, we're to be pure internally and we're to be pure externally. Internally checked by Jesus, externally checked by the Word of God. And my challenge to you today is, I've taught a very difficult passage of Scripture. I've opened up the truth of it. My challenge to you, is this what the Bible teaches? If it is what the Bible teaches, then we must be obedient to it. We must respond to it in love, in graciousness. It is a difficult truth. It's a painful truth.
But it's something that God desires for His bride. And you are the bride. We are the bride. He wants us to be pure. Let's pray together, shall we?